Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, here to have a great Thursday with you. And I think we have a great Thursday lined up for you. We got open forum both hours. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. First hour, our former friend but now colleague, Joe Heschmeyer. Hi, Joe.
Anna Mitchell here.
Hey, good to see you.
I just heard Anna Mitchell. That was exciting. Am I the only one that heard?
I know. I feel like a letdown compared to Anna Mitchell.
I know. All of a sudden I got excited. Oh, we got somebody good on the show. And then back to you, Joe.
We got leftover bologna. It's like when you think you're going out for lunch and then find out you're having leftovers.
Hey, have you made any good episodes of Catholic Answers Focus lately? And could you tell us about them if you did?
Well, I made an episode with you. I think I'll leave it up to listeners as to whether it was a good one or not.
It was so good, Joe.
I'm happy to hear you think that. We're not the most unbiased on this, but just to give listeners a little bit of what it was about, you may have heard that the Supreme Court came out with this incredible decision on religious liberty, and you may be wondering, what in the world was that about? And good news is, I used to be a lawyer, and I am a Catholic, and I care about religious liberty from both perspectives, so I was happy to sit down with my former friend, now colleague, Cy Kellett, and talk that through.
Yeah, it was. I think it was very, very helpful, and I'm so glad we have a lawyer apologist now, because it does feel like in the coming months it does appear that there will be a good number, maybe I should say months and years, a good number of decisions that have both a significant moral and religious component, as this one did, and a legal component as well. So it's good to be able to talk about them. In this case, the idea was that Catholics, a unanimous decision in favor of Catholic social services in an in a foster care case, which essentially said, you know, Catholics can't be, at least for the time being, can't be forced to engage in activities that are that oppose Catholic teaching in order to be participants in this civil activity of finding foster families for people. It seemed like a good, clear decision, but I'm sure there are. This religious freedom versus the new morality in the public sphere is really one we're going to need you on a lot in the coming months and years, Joe.
Well, you know what? America's lost is my job security. So that's, yeah. I guess, one way to look at it.
The country suffers, but Joe's not unemployed.
I always made that joke when I was a litigator, too, that, you know, there wouldn't have been a job for me in Eden. Like, if it weren't for the fall, you don't need lawyers.
No, that's right.
But in all seriousness, I think there's a lot of good stuff to talk about, because people have very strong, poorly informed decisions about what religious freedom looks like.
Right.
And you'll regularly hear people say, well, if the church has an opinion about this hot button issue, they should lose their tax exemption, or, you know, that's fine, you can have that opinion, but don't expect to, like, have a job, or, you know, all of those kind of ideas. Those ideas need, I mean, those are ideas that I think most people on some level realize are obviously wrong.
Yeah.
Like, if you took those ideas seriously, you'd have to, like, discredit most of what we consider, like, the great heroes in American history. You'd have to say, like, oh, Martin Luther King, you're a pastor, you shouldn't be leading the civil rights movement. Like, that kind of idea, there's something fundamentally un-American about it. But being able to get into the nuances of, like, where and how it goes wrong, I think is a good conversation to have.
Yeah, and if you follow that to its kind of logical conclusion, you end up with government telling religious people what's permissible belief and what's not, which is exactly the opposite of religious freedom. You end up in the name of kind of we'll limit religious people's or religious institutions' access to this or that unless they go along. Eventually, you're just completely X'd out of the society because you're not going along with the current whatever the morality of the moment is.
Yeah, you know, the First Amendment was literally created to prevent this from happening. I mean, if you look at the historical context, if you look at the religious situation first in England and then in the colonies, like, there was very much this fear that the government might try to tell people what they could and couldn't believe, because that is literally what was happening with the Church of England, and it was what was happening at a smaller scale with different colonial governments.
Yeah.
That the idea was you had this twofold protection. You had the guarantee that the state wasn't going to set up a national religion. you know, in the way that Anglicanism had been set up in England, or the way that Puritanism or Congregationalism had been set up in Massachusetts Bay, or Anglicanism had been set up in Virginia, that it was a promise of religious freedom, of religious liberty, and with it was not just a protection from the establishment of any state religion, was also the promise that you'd be able to freely exercise your religion. The Congress was forbidden, or, you know, the government yeah. could not create a law infringing upon the free exercise of religion. Now, what does that mean in practice? Are there any limits to it? That's where a lot of the really interesting kind of legal questions come up.
You can find that episode at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it anywhere where you get your podcast, Apple, Spotify, Stitcher, all those spots. And as you can find every episode of Catholic Answers Focus in those places. You're right, Joe. It's not good news in one sense, but we're going to be needing your services a lot in the coming period, as the Supreme Court works through many of these things and as our society works through many of these things. I sometimes feel, though, Joe, if I may say, just before I go to calls, we religious people, particularly Christians, we're kind of suckers because they tell us, well, we're not going to bother with you. We just want what we want over here. And this is certainly true of the gay marriage debate, which most people now, oh, look, it seems obvious we have lost that debate in general. But it's kind of a sucker's game in that, well, okay, just let us do what we want to do and nobody will bother you. And then you lose. And then they go, oh, by the way, you can't be involved in adoption. We don't want you to having hospitals. You can't. Well, what happened to the part where we're just going to let everybody do what they want to do? Why did we play that game at all?
Yeah, there was pretty famously a bumper sticker 10 years ago that said, don't like gay marriage, don't have one. And you see the same thing with abortion. Don't like abortions, don't have one. But that's only the first step. As soon as they get that, then it's like, no, you need to pay for this. Or you need to right. be
you
a
need
participant
to do it.
In it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Evil is incredibly evangelical. Like, evil is never just like, I want to do something wrong. It always proliferates. It always spreads. You and I recorded our Catholic Answers Focus episode a day before Juneteenth. And I mentioned there that like that was the story of slavery as well. It wasn't enough that like a handful of like slave owners were able to have slavery. They were actively trying to spread slavery to new territories that didn't have it.
Right.
And that's much of the story of the history of Kansas. I mean, it's evil always proliferates. And so if we are not being evangelical,
right,
if we're just trying to like toe the line and just like hold on to like a little bastion of sanity, That's not enough.
No.
They're on the offense.
Right. You can't just ever go, all right, we lost that round. You know, let's all shake hands and we'll be friends. And because they go, oh, yeah, well, we're going to pocket that. And now, by the way, you're out of the adoption business that you've been in Philadelphia for 200 years because you won't go along. Well, that wasn't what we agreed to, but nonetheless. Right. So you have to say, well, no, there isn't a point at which you just reach an accommodation. You have to constantly be seeking a peace, civil peace, I think, and civic peace. We want that. But not at the cost of the truth, because you just keep getting knocked back if you do that.
Yeah, there's something a little deceptive about the coexist bumper sticker, right? Like, it isn't the church that's going out and aggressively imposing its morality on general society right now. I don't know if anyone's followed the last, like, 20, 30 years. But if you look at, like, where that trajectory has gone, it's not been the church saying, we need you to, you know, pay for this, that, and the other thing that we want to have. It's exactly the opposite. It's the rise of the secular morality, wanting to be permitted as one idea on the playing field, wanting to be accepted as the normative idea, and then wanting to be imposed on people who are still intellectual holdouts. I mean, that was kind of the trajectory. It was the opposite of coexist. And maybe if I could say one last thing, I know we got to go to commercials, but we see this in a really profound way with the abortion debate, because there's this incredible catch-22 that the other side likes to throw out with abortion, where if you talk about abortion at mass, a priest friend of mine in North Carolina had at daily mass parishioners rebuke him for talking about abortion because he shouldn't be meddling in politics. But then if you talk about abortion in the state house and promote pro-life legislation there, then it's like, how dare you bring your religion into the public square?
Oh.
So it's just great, like too religious for politics, too political for religion.
Yeah.
And the net result is like, just shut up and let us do what we want.
Yeah, there is a lot of just shut up and let us do what we want. And I, one of the things we covered in that, and you're right, we'll take a break for, and then we'll come back for calls because there's lots of folks on the line. But one of the things we covered in that Focus episode is also this. Well, you know what? Let's take the break and I'll come back and we'll finish this up because I don't want to go too late on the break. Wait, go ahead. Let's go to the break.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about Encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. This is what I was going to say before we went to the break, Joe, and then I'll go right to calls. But we did the interview with you about the Fulton decision, which has to do with whether or not Catholic social services can continue to be involved in foster care in Philadelphia because they refuse to put children in homes of gay couples. Okay, so that was the issue. Like, can you still be part of civil society if you don't go along? And one of the things that really hit me hard when we were talking about this for this Focus episode, and I hope people will go to Catholic Answers Focus and listen to it, is the sense that I really do think that a large section, maybe a majority of the country, thinks that we have all agreed that anybody who opposes gay marriage is a bigot. Like, they think because their school went along with it, their TV channel went along with it, their congressman and senator, their president went along with it. Okay, everybody went along with it. And so that has kind of any public voice, their social media platform went along with it. And so they really truly are shocked to find out, you know what, more than 50% of the country still disagrees with you on this. All you've done is shut everybody up. You haven't actually won an argument, but they think that they have won the argument. And I think that makes them even madder at us when we say, I'm still not going along with that.
Yeah, it's the Scribner's I'd Prefer Not To from Melville.
Oh, yeah.
This idea that's like, I'm just not going to cooperate with the system. And it drives people nuts, especially because they assume if you aren't presented in an argument that they understand, that therefore it's just like an irrationally held thing. And specifically, like, there's kind of the assumption that it must just be because of a deep hatred towards homosexual people.
Right.
And that's a really tragic and I think pretty uncharitable reading of what's going on. But, you know, like, part of that's on us. We need to do a good job of explaining that it's not that. But part of it's also just like, I don't think people want to really hear that there might actually be good reasons. I think there is a part of, let's say, a segment of the population that wants it to be as simple as the other side has no good arguments, they have no good objections, it's only blind bigotry. And so you don't even have to give it a hearing, you don't have to think deeply about it, you don't have to think critically, you can just go along with broader society. That's incredibly comforting, right? Like, hey, you don't have to make any sacrifices, you don't have to take an unpopular stand.
Yeah.
You can just believe what everybody tells you to believe in mass media, and anyone who tells you differently is a horrible person.
Right. That's it. That's it. All right. Let's go to the phones. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the author of Pope Peter, among many other books. And this year, he's got a wonderful book for the year of St. Joseph on St. Joseph called St. Joseph.
A man named Joseph, guardian for our times. Oh,
that's what I meant to say. A man named Joseph. I was trying to get you to say the title. A man named Joseph, guardian for our times. All right, let's go to Joe in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hi, Joe.
Hello. Hi, Si. Hi, Joe. Just
hi.
A quick question I have about regarding the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Just wanted to know, number one, part one, can a person receive the sacrament in a comatose state?
Yes, I believe so. As long as they're still alive, I'll have to do a little. I'll let me double check that, but I believe the answer to that is yes.
Was there?
Okay, that's.
Was there more to the question,
and
Joe?
The second.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, the second part. Does that sacrament guarantee heaven? I mean, does that guarantee that person will be make it to heaven and be achieve salvation?
So the anointing of the sick and last rites, like that doesn't. So last rites includes like the anointing of the sick and the apostolic pardon. It does not replace like the need for something like faith. It does basically clear any of the objections, any of the impediments or obstacles that could be if you validly receive it. Now, I'm not explaining that very well. Let me step back a second. If you say don't want to be anointed and you just refuse it, if someone like waits till you're in a coma or waits till you're asleep, that they can't just like, it doesn't work like magic. It doesn't, you know, get around that. But if you don't have an objection to the workings of the sacrament, and we can assume some kind of faith present, or, you know, especially they'll try to make the person, if there's any sign of like movement, they'll try to get them to show some sort of sign that they get what's going on, they consent to it, then yeah, it like that's a sign of repentance, and the sacrament does work because it's combined with, you know, you've got the forgiveness of your sins, you've got the apostolic pardon to release you even from like the temporal consequences for purgatory, and you have kind of the clearing of the way. And if you are in a state where you're able to receive what's called viaticum, which is communion that you receive at the last moment, obviously a person in a coma isn't, but a person who's on their deathbed who's still conscious will also receive the sacrament there. So what we call last rites is actually three different sacraments that are together. You've got confession, if possible, you've got the anointing of the sick, and you've got communion given.
Does that answer all you needed to answer, Joe?
Yeah, I guess the only thing I was just thinking, if the person's in a coma to a state they can't intellectually assent, or, you know.
Not anymore, no. No, it would rely on what had happened before they entered that state.
Right. And so we have some other issues with, you know, for instance, baptizing an infant. So the sacraments, one of the keys to the sacraments is that they're not things that we're doing for God. They're things that God is doing for us. And so even though we can refuse the gifts of God, they don't rely on like an act of our effort. In that sense, this is one of the major differences between how Catholics understand the sacraments and how most Protestants understand the sacraments, is they tend to think of it as something more like what we are doing for God. And so that's going to lead to a view where, you know, we're kind of talking past each other a little bit.
And I probably misspoke there. I mean, I didn't mean to express any certainty that a person in a coma doesn't have any mental functions. I'm sure there are many states of mental states that we don't understand, and it may well be that the person can assent positively. It's just we wouldn't receive any sign that person was positively assenting. But I don't ever want to get in the position of judging mental states. We've learned in recent years a lot of what we thought we knew about people, what people know when they're in comas, we didn't know. So Joe, thanks very much for the call. Joe Heschmeyer, did you want to say anything else before we move on to the next call?
No, I don't think so. I'll check on the next break to make sure I was right about the coma.
Okay.
And I'll correct it if I need to.
Donald in Plainsboro, New Jersey, listening on EWTN Radio. Thanks for your call, Donald. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, Joe. I was wondering, did Christopher Columbus try to prevent child sacrifice among the indigenous people, and did he succeed? Because I know that Joe Biden called it Indigenous People Day now.
Oh, Columbus Day is now Indigenous People Day?
Well, it was declared Indigenous Peoples Day this year, yeah.
Oh, I was not aware of that. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, I'm not aware of the reading. I know in some places it's called Indigenous Peoples Day. The difficulty with a term like Indigenous Peoples is that it's really, really broad. Like, you're dealing with basically two continents worth of people. And so when Columbus lands in the New World, he's seen like the Caribs and the Arawaks. Whereas like when we're talking about human sacrifice, we're usually talking about the Incans And like basically what's called Mesoamerican civilization. This is going to be Mexico and into modern day Central America, where Columbus isn't actually in that area of the world. Like he's in the Caribbean. So he's not encountering the same thing. Now, as some of the Arawak, some of the Carib practices were still bad. There's some of the, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, the Carib have been accused of cannibalism of their enemies. So it's like, obviously we don't want to fall into one of two extremes. We don't want to take this kind of view that like everything was just perfectly like Edenic prior to the arrival of Columbus, but we'd also don't want to take a view that like everything was kind of nightmarish. You have better and worse civilizations within the Americas. Like when Cortez lands in Mexico, the Aztec Empire is like a million strong. And Cortez has like, what is it, like 620 guys with him? And they end up winning. One of the reasons they end up winning is they're able to marshal basically an army of like 100 to 150,000 indigenous people who rise up against the Aztecs. What that shows us is that like, yeah, again, like there are better and worse tribes, better and worse civilizations. Now, Columbus's own contributions towards that are notoriously controversial. Howard Zinn kind of led this charge in People's History of the United States where he accused Columbus of being really kind of brutal. There's some basis for some of the brutality, but there's also some really good stuff that Columbus did. I guess I just to summarize, like, complicated picture on both sides of that encounter.
I would like to add something because it's weird to me that this coincidence happened, Donald, but exactly 1 year ago today, we did an interview with probably the world's greatest historian of Christopher Columbus, and the interview is called "Was Columbus the Villain of the Americas?" And it posted to Catholic Answers Focus 1 year ago today. 17,000 people have viewed it just on YouTube. So I mean, it really has had many, many views, and I wish you would watch it because she's not a Catholic, she's not a Christian. And studied Christopher Columbus and came to the conclusions that are very, very different from the conclusions that Howard Zinn came to. But also, I would like to go on the record with this, Joe. I would love it if there was an Indigenous Americans Day or something to recognize. We don't have a holiday to recognize any great Native American people. We don't have... I would like to see it in August personally, but that's just because we don't have a holiday in August. But but I do kind of think, I mean, I'm not saying it should be Columbus Day, and I'm not saying anything against Columbus, but we really should have something to commemorate the people who were here first.
You know, St. Kateri Tekakwitha has a July feast day.
I'll take July. Yeah, you know? Kateri Tekakwitha.
So, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Okay. So, all right. I'm on the record now. We need Kateri Tekakwitha Day here in America. Thanks, Donald. Let's see how much time. Okay. Well, let's go to Kay in Ohio, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Kay, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes. Hi. It may not be directly related to Joe, but I'm just really interested in the Catholic stance when it comes to using other modalities like neurofeedback or mindfulness as part of, say, a practitioner's treatment. So if you're going to a mental health therapist and they ask about using mindfulness or neurofeedback, how safe is that and how can we trust them as Catholics? Like, I wouldn't want to do hypnotherapy or Reiki or anything like that to open up any chances of anything else, you know, coming in. But do not or cannot find enough information about neurofeedback or mindfulness and its safety for Catholics.
So if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong, but neurofeedback is just like using an EEG to like trace brainwaves, right? And then trying to stimulate the brain in certain ways. I think it's usually used partly as a diagnostic tool, right? To see mental functioning. Or like brain function, I should say.
Is that correct?
In addition to regular psychotherapy, it's really known for anxiety. A lot of Catholic parents are trying it for their children with ADHD, which is mostly what I focus on as a Catholic therapist. So OCD, bipolar, so it's used in a lot of, you know, primary diagnoses. You know, I'm just trying to understand even myself almost as a guinea pig. You know, is it safe for me to try as a Catholic therapist?
Right.
you know, or am I going to open myself up for anything? Because I've always wanted to be very careful, you know, with past use of even, you know, yoga and Reiki and other things that I know were not in line with our Catholic faith.
Yeah, so let me maybe make a little bit of a clarification there. With yoga and with Reiki, you're taking things that are coming from other spiritual traditions that often right. have a lot of kind of baggage with them. So it, right. even there, like, some of the exercises in yoga are actually fine, but the whole kind of spirituality of yoga is like a big red flag. And so that's right. why, you know, like even the term yoga, like to yoke, is coming from this idea of kind of being yoked with the divine. There's a lot of stuff kind of going on in that. It's not that like the mental or physical exercises themselves are necessarily the problem so much as the system in which they're kind of operating. As I understand with neurofeedback, it doesn't present any of those conditions. You're basically just monitoring brainwaves and then like showing someone something on a screen to see kind of how the brain's responding to that. So I don't believe, as far as I know, there are no problems that I've ever heard of with that from a Catholic point of view.
I'll tell you what, if you hang on a second, a little bit more on the other side, if you can hang on for just a couple minutes while we take this break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Kay on the line, my understanding, a Catholic therapist wanted to know about mindfulness and biofeedback. Kay, you still with us, Kay?
I am.
In addition to what Joe said, I just wanted to recommend a Catholic therapist, Dr. Greg Bataro. You may know his yes. name. Oh, you know yes. him?
Yes, yes. They're doing quite a bit in the movement of more mentorship, and it's where they're taking therapy is phenomenal right now.
Okay, because he wrote a book on mindfulness from a Catholic perspective. So I thought, because I don't...
Right, he did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so in my own experience, he's been very trustworthy, so it might be something that you want to consult.
Yeah, no, he's actually my list to connect with. So I will get that and go from there. The mindfulness I use in my practice, I'm not too concerned about that, but it really was just when you're getting to brainwaves, yeah. and someone teaching you how to manipulate them, that's where it could be. How would a parent or even an individual adult know that this is a safe avenue to choose? Like you said, you have to be careful with it, right?
Yes.
Like how would you know when you're looking into these things? Like hypnotherapy, I've already said to my mindfulness practitioner, don't use any hypnotherapy on me. I don't even want to go there.
One principle is whether it respects the rationality of the individual. So something that renders you irrational and susceptible to something that you don't have any control over is something to kind of watch out for. My wife is actually a Catholic therapist. And so she does things like EMDR. Now, EMDR has like a great wealth, a growing wealth of statistical research that shows that even something as simple as like bilateral body stimulation can help regulate kind of the mind or the brain in terms of things like relationship to memory. So it's been really helpful for things like PTSD,
right,
for anxiety and the like. So in those cases, like there are plenty of ways you can have benevolent manipulation is kind of, it has a negative sound, but you can create kind of positive changes for the brain that are compatible with the person, with their rationality. Or you could have a view that views the person basically as an irrational thing to just be operated on. And that's a much more dangerous view of the human person.
Okay, I think that's all the help we can give you. I hope that it was something.
Perfect. That's the question I need to give to people. And that's where hypnotherapy would take that away. So I get that. Okay. Thank you so much for clarifying. I really appreciate and also the reminder about Dr. Botero. Thank you so much.
All right. And God bless you and your work helping people. Thank you very much. Let's go now to Orange County right here in California, listening on Catholic.com. Stephen in Orange County. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes. Thank you. I want to know, I noticed that the Eastern Orthodox canon, I think, has like four more books than we do, as well as there's somewhat of a diversity amongst the other Eastern canons of Scripture. And I was wondering, is our canon of Scripture definitive and finalized at Trent, or is it possible in the future more books can be added? That's first part of the question. Second part is sort of, what are we to make? I mean, some people might view it as kind of scandalous that there's this diversity of canons in these kind of ancient churches. And sort of, what are we to make of that? I mean, that's not the most articulate rendering of the question.
No, those are really good questions. I think that's very clear. Like, if these are the churches that date back to the apostles, why don't they all have the same Bible? And the answer, at least in part, is the like exact table of contents of the Bible wasn't settled in the first couple centuries. And there are a few really good books written about that. But Gary Mishuda's, like, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, I believe, would be one that's in that realm. Jimmy has a book on the history of the Bible that is fantastic. I believe it's just called The Bible as a Catholic Book.
Yeah.
But to give a basic answer to your question, let's start with the second one first. Like, why was it like that? Well, because the major thing that the early Christians were focused on was, are you Orthodox? Like, do you believe the right things or not? They were not as focused on, do you have the exact right table of contents in the Bible you've got at home? Partly because a lot of times the way you encountered the Bible was not at home, it was in church in the first place. So whether a particular book was or wasn't officially included, or whether it was officially considered inspired or not, these were in some ways secondary to the question of whether you believed the true things about God and about his revelation or not. In other words, like, the important thing was where you ended up in terms of orthodoxy, not where you started from in terms of which books were in your Bible. With the Protestant Reformation, you get that kind of turned on its head, where Protestants will generally agree on a 66-book Bible, but then they'll interpret it really, really differently. So rather than having a common destination, they have a common kind of starting point and go off in like all different directions. So a lot of modern Protestant statements of belief, which are kind of like their version of creeds, will include some sort of statement. Often, even before a statement about God, they'll include a statement about Scripture, about like what they believe about the Bible. Because if you don't have that in place, from a sola scriptura perspective, you can't make any other claims, including claims about God. That's not at all how the early church worked. It didn't start with the Bible and get to God. It started with God and eventually got to the Bible. Does that distinction make? Because that's a really important difference in how we view everything. Like, the Catholic view and the Orthodox view is that revelation is not Scripture. Revelation is Jesus Christ. Like, he's the full revelation of God. And then he bequeaths us both Scripture and what we would call tradition. So that's half of your question. The other half is like, is the canon closed and how do we know we've got the right one? Yes, I would argue the canon is closed and the First Vatican Council makes that pretty clear. As for making sure that we have the right one, Session 11 of the Ecumenical Council of Florence is a meeting of the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Coptic Christians. And there in Session 11, on February 4th, 1442, the three groups agreed on the canon. And it was exactly the Roman Catholic canon. Like, our Bible has been confirmed by representatives of all three major apostolic traditions. It's just that two of them ended up kind of reneging on that and going in a different direction. The reasons for that are kind of complicated. Partly they have to do with the fact that you'll have different versions of the Septuagint, which were the Greek versions of the Old Testament. Like, the differences we have are primarily Old Testament differences, based on the fact that at the time of Christ, even, not all of the Jews used the exact same canon of Scripture. So it was already an open question. Jesus didn't directly settle it, and so it remained an open question for centuries after.
Okay, Stephen?
Mm-hmm. Is it possible to ask one follow-up question?
Yeah, okay.
Okay, so now I guess my... Okay, so you're saying... So you did say the canon is closed, and I guess... no, never mind. Okay, I think that basically answered it. I was just going to say that the Coptics, I thought that they only sent like one representative that was like a monk, not as fully representative as the Eastern Orthodox, but in any case. And that the Oriental Orthodox seem to have diversity in their own canons. But I see what you're basically saying. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay. Could I just add something to that too, though? Because the point about scandal, I mean, it is scandalous, but we Christians have all kinds of scandals, you know, where we have fallen short or we've introduced confusion where there didn't need to be confusion. But it's not, I always feel like I'm almost obligated to say, because I know we have non-Christian listeners, it's not a catastrophically scandalous thing. Like, there's never been a debate about the four Gospels. About the basics of the New Testament, there's virtually no controversy. It's around the edges that there are these controversies.
Yeah, I think that's a really important thing to point out, that even, for instance, like Luther calls in question four of the books of the New Testament, but even then, these are four of the letters which, if you didn't accept their authenticity, you think you could get to all of the same doctrinal conclusions that you could with or without those four
right.
books. I mean, to give you an example, like at the time of Christ, the Sadducees only accept five books. They only accept the very first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And every time Jesus talks to them, he just appeals to those five and says, basically, everything you need is already in this. It just gets drawn out and made clearer later on.
Yeah.
So when he wants to defend the resurrection, he does it by showing that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, outside of the Torah, there are clearer affirmations of the resurrection. But he's able to go kind of the long way around. So basically, like, if you don't have a full and complete canon, it's not the end of the world, but it might make it a little harder for you to end up in an Orthodox place.
Stephen, thanks very, very much. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. It's Open Forum. We're going to Ohio now. Michael in Ohio watching on YouTube. You're up. Go ahead, Michael, with your question.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Okay, I'll try to make this brief. I found out by accident my parents have deceased. 2 months ago, I found out that at a couple of weeks of age, I was baptized Catholic. I never knew this. I was the only one, I guess, baptized. And we were never raised in any religion. I never have been. I did a little research, and found out that I don't know the proper terminology. Please forgive me. I'm considered to be on the rolls of Catholicism. I don't know if that's the right way to say it.
Well, it's clear enough. Yeah, you're one of us. If you've been baptized,
okay.
You're one of us. So,
okay, here's the thing. And I mean no offense. I don't want to be.
Oh, wait. Give us just
any way.
Give us 5 minutes and see if we can change your mind on that, because it's awesome to be Catholic.
It would take 5 billion years, and I would still probably go,
right.
No. So, I mean, I was listening to the first caller and talk about free will, and I'm thinking, and I'm pleased, I know so little about some things. And to me, it's like, well, you were baptized as a Scientologist. You were given as a Scientologist. You're a Scientologist no matter what. Or even like the Church of Satan. Your parents devoted you to the Church of Satan. You're a Satanist now. I mean, it's like, no, I didn't have any Satanists.
Okay.
I had free will. I had
Right. No. Okay, Michael, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I see. I didn't get at the beginning where we were going, but this is something that bothers you, that we Catholics consider you a Catholic.
Much so.
Okay. So
to the point where I'm getting married in 6 months.
Yeah.
Her family has a real problem with this. And I mean, I was joking around and I'm like, hey, I had no, one, I had no knowledge of it. Two, I was 2 weeks old.
Okay.
I had no say in it. And three, I don't know if there's any recourse. I mean, is there any, I try to reach out to the diocese. I got nowhere.
Oh, okay. Michael,
I tried to reach out to a local parish. I got nowhere.
This is a very serious question, Michael. I'm going to let Joe give you an answer and we'll have a little conversation about it.
Yeah, actually, I had a question for you. I hope you don't mind me asking you a question, Michael. When you said fiance's family had a problem with it, they had a problem with you being baptized Catholic, or you, what was the problem specifically?
They didn't know it, and they are back there. They are, I'm going to say, highly Baptist.
Okay.
And they understand that. I mean, we are not getting married in their church because I am not a member of their church, nor do I want to be. And they're okay with that. It's a second marriage for both of us. And it's to the point where her father goes, I'm not comfortable with her marrying a Catholic. And I go, well, I'm not. And she goes, look at me. He goes, no, you are.
Wow. Wow.
That's, he goes, that no. is, he goes,
he's pretty committed. He's pretty committed to that position.
I am being very nice as to the wording of what he said.
I see.
Oh, I can see why this.
We are on the air, so put your sensor in.
Yeah. No. Nothing. There were no bad words used. But I think words that would be considered derogatory to a Catholic.
Michael, are you asking us how do I get out of the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Okay. I'll tell you what. Can you hold on for 30 seconds while we do messages and we'll get you an answer to that?
Of course.
Okay. Thank you so much. You're very gracious. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I didn't want to hurt my child. It's not what was happening in my mind at that time. It was just all the fear and the panic. And you've got Planned Parenthood telling you it's not a baby, and it just gets all so confusing. But I'm here to speak out that the aftermath of abortion is not worth it, because I cry every day for my children.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Michael in Ohio on the line. Found out recently, his parents are deceased, found out recently that he was baptized at about 2 weeks old into the Catholic Church. This is causing problems with his Baptist in-laws. He'd like some information on how to get out of the Catholic Church. It's actually, I found it quite startling myself about just how vehement the Baptist father-in-law was that Michael is in fact a Catholic and that that's a problem. That's a pretty serious commitment to opposition to the Catholic Church, I suppose, that an innocent baby is responsible for that all these years later. But Joe, what do you want to say to Michael?
Yeah, Michael, a few things. One, I really appreciate you calling in. It is a very unusual request to have someone ask how to become not Catholic when we're really more in the business of the opposite. But yeah. I do want to speak into, because I think there's an important difference between Catholicism and Protestantism on the one hand, and just kind of the 21st century thinking about a lot of things on the other. Like, you are a Catholic because you've been born into the family of God. And so just like in your own family, even if you don't get along with your parents, even if you say, oh yeah, like I disclaim my last name, you're still their kid, right? Like, you still are their son. Well, so it is here. Like, you're still a son because you were born into this family. You didn't choose either family by your own free will. And that's okay. Like, the kind of underlying assumption that you should be able to choose every aspect of your person or of your family is one that we would really challenge and say, that's not really how it works. So, like, even in the example of, like, the prodigal son, if you're familiar with that story in Scripture, the prodigal son breaks away from the family, he goes off with the inheritance, he treats his father like he's dead, and the father still thinks of him as a son. And, in fact, he kind of rebukes the other brother. When the other brother says, this son of yours came home, he reminds him that it's his brother, too. So you are still my brother, and you're still a son of the church. In the past, under the old code of canon law, you could have what was called a formal act of defection from the Catholic Church, where you could officially kind of deregister yourself as a Catholic. But in 2009, in motu proprio called Omnium in Mentem, Benedict XVI closed that door. And the reason he closed it is for the pretty sound theological reason of what I just said. Like, this is not a matter of, like, today I feel Catholic, tomorrow I don't feel Catholic. It's, no, I'm part of a society, I'm part of a family, and I can't just, like, remove those affiliations by anything I may say or do. That doesn't mean you're a faithful Catholic. It doesn't mean that you believe what the Catholic Church believes, but it does mean that even if you were to renounce God, even if you were to go, like, totally in the opposite direction, you would still remain part of our family in some kind of mysterious way.
I mean, I hate to say it. It's ripping a lot of things apart. This marriage will probably not take place.
Oh,
I am so sorry to hear that.
It's tragic to me that kind of
anti-Catholic kind of, I think it's fair to use the word bigotry. You know, like, in the same way that if you'd found out that, like, you were of a different ethnic heritage that you didn't even know about, and that was enough to, like, cause the marriage to falter. I think there's maybe look, I'm not in the business of giving marriage advice, but, like, that's a red flag to definitely sort out before you go into a marriage. And Poor Richard's Almanac, Ben Franklin has that famous line that you should keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after. This is one of those things to keep your eyes wide open about. Like, how are things going to work with the in-laws if they're having that kind of reaction to the fact that your parents baptized you as a baby once?
I feel like we can't give you I do feel like that, at least on the emotional level, that's an unsatisfying answer, as true as it is. To us, Michael, you're like a long-lost brother found, but I know we're not that to you. But we're not in the business of getting people out of the Catholic Church. It's just not what we do on a daily basis. And I just don't think we can give more help than that, unless, Joe, you have something else that you wanted to say.
No, I mean, I wish I had some really, the easiest answer to tell you is just, like, become Catholic, convert your wife and her family, and then you can get married and everything will be cleared away.
I know.
But, like, I know that's not the most practical short-term advice.
No, and I just feel like it's not satisfying, and we're not trying to be flip about it, but it really is not our, it's not the business we chose to be in, getting people out of the Catholic Church. And I think that's about the limit of what we know as far as that goes, at least as far as I know. Do you have any more knowledge you want to share, Joe? Or
no, I think, unfortunately, that's kind of the best we can say. It's just, this is the way it isn't, you know, there are plenty of Protestant denominations where you're a member if you believe what they believe. And it's a little more dynamic than that to be Catholic. It's both what we believe and who we are.
Okay, Michael.
Believe. But if I don't believe, see, that's a two-point thing. If I don't believe.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, yeah, this is why you can
process. But I don't believe. That should then exclude me, is what I'm thinking.
Yeah, I definitely understand your frustration. I can see why that's upsetting to you. But in the same way that if you broke off all conversation with your family, it wouldn't make you not part of the family. 1 Corinthians 12, St. Paul gives examples of the body of Christ, and he even gives examples of parts of the body that don't think of themselves as part of the body. He says, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body of Christ, it would not for that reason be any less a part of the body. That's kind of the dynamic spiritual reality. It isn't something that's totally within our control of just saying yes or no to.
And Michael, I'm just going to say thanks and we're going to move on. But that's this is the truth about Catholics. We believe in the sacraments. We believe they affect what they say they're going to affect, and that those effects are permanent. They are irrevocable in a certain sense. So we can't change that belief, despite the fact that I realize it's a very emotionally unsatisfying thing for us to say to you at this moment. I'm going to go now to San Francisco, listening on EWTN. Alex in San Francisco, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, yeah. Hi, Catholic Answers.
Hi.
My name is Alex. I'm from San Francisco. Had Feast of St. John the Baptist to all of you there at Catholic Answers.
Thank you very much.
Yes. My mother was asking recently. Since we can't always make it in a confession before Mass, is it okay for us to make a spiritual confession, I guess? Is that okay, or does that be
with the intention I'm sorry, Alex, to interrupt you, but with the intention of going to confession later. So you, in essence, you're saying I came to be early to Mass so I could go to confession, but the confession wasn't available today. Can I make an act of contrition and go to communion and go to confession another day? Am I getting it about right, Alex?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Joe, give me an answer.
Yeah, this one's actually, thankfully, got a pretty clear answer in canon law and in the catechism. So let me give you a two-part answer. First, there's a difference between what's called perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is when you turn away from your sins because of fear of God or like fear of hell, or, you know, just the ugliness of sin, fear of damnation, anything like that. It's what's called contrition of fear. You regret your sins for those pretty easy, understandable reasons. Those are not bad. They do not, like, having that kind of contrition is not enough to, by itself, receive forgiveness of your sins. It is enough to get you into the confessional and where you can receive absolution. By itself, it's not enough. If you have something more than that, what's called perfect contrition or the contrition of charity, where you regret your sins out of love of God, that by itself actually does, it remits venial sins, and if it includes the resolution to go to confession, it also forgives mortal sins. That's, you can find that in the Catechism in paragraphs 1452 and 1453. So if you have perfect contrition, you are actually forgiven of your sins. Now, one difficulty is that I don't always know if I have perfect or imperfect contrition. So even if I've made an act of perfect contrition, remember that an act of perfect contrition includes a desire to go to confession. It's, you know, you love God, you want to do what God has kind of laid out for you. That includes going to confession. So you're wanting that. So then the question is, okay, if you are there and you know you're there, you know that it's not just fear of hell, you're actually contrite out of love of God, but you, the line is too long, you don't get in before Mass begins, what then? Canon 916 of the Code of Canon Law says a person who is conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass or receive the body of the Lord without previous sacramental confession unless there is a grave reason and there's no opportunity to confess. In that case, the person is to remember the obligation to make an act of perfect contrition, which includes the resolution of confessing as soon as possible. So you should not receive unless there's a grave reason. Usually, the obvious way that the grave reason kind of clause comes up in Canon 916 is if it's a priest, because a priest is required to receive communion at every Mass that they celebrate. But as a layperson, you're not required to receive. And so it's probably better if you're in any doubt, if you think you might have committed a mortal sin, even if you're contrite for it, it's better to make an act of spiritual communion where you basically say to God, you know, I truly believe that you're here. I'd like to receive you into my heart. Please, you know, create the opportunities and the means for me to get to confession as soon as possible so I can receive you sacramentally as well.
Alex?
Yeah.
Does that work
yes,
for you?
No. So I'm also an altar server as well. So can I receive?
Yes.
So I'm like kind of like...
Yeah, there's another conflict there, Alex. I'm just going quick because we're going to hear the music in a second. So he's an altar server. What does he do?
Yeah, I think I would try to grab the priest right before Mass and just say, here's the situation. I just lean on that as a special exception. Otherwise, discern whether you considered a grave reason or not.
Okay. All right. Alex, thank you. God bless you, brother. Really appreciate getting that call from you. I'm so sorry that I had to rush you, but the music was coming up, and so I had to do it. I hope you'll call again and feel welcome here. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks very much for being here for a very fine hour and not helping anyone to leave the Catholic Church despite the temptation this whole hour.
Hopefully nobody left after hearing that hour.
All right, we're going to continue with open forum. Listen, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And Jimmy Akin is here, so that's who we've got next hour. Jimmy Akin, open forum, right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Bye, Joe.